Our text will be John chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. The text will be on the screen. Most of the text this morning will be on the New International Version, but actually the actual text itself, John 1, 16, 17, I'm using the English Standard Version. It's a little bit more literal rendering of the Greek, so we'll be using that this morning. John chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Hear now the words of your sovereign Lord. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In the early 400s, there was a British monk named Pelagius. And he was traveling throughout the Roman Empire, and he eventually came to the city of Rome. And as Pelagius traveled around, he was bothered by what he saw of how many citizens of Rome were living. Many of them were quite morally lax. They did not seem to be living and following a moral lifestyle that Pelagius thought they should be. And this was near the time of the sack of Rome, in fact. It was around 405, just 5 years before Alaric came in and sacked Rome for the first time in 1,000 years, Rome fell. And Pelagius was troubled by the lack of morality in the living of the people. And then one day he heard what had become a very well-known prayer, which was taken from Augustine's Confessions. And the prayer went like this: give me what you command and command what you will. And Pelagius was horrified by this prayer. And he said, this is why Romans are living in such a lax manner, because you are talking about God's grace giving us what we need rather than talking about the law and what it is that we ought to be doing. And in fact, Pelagius entered into a controversy when Rome was sacked. He traveled down to Carthage, came face to face with Augustine, and eventually there were church councils convened to condemn Pelagius and his teachings, because Pelagius said, look, Augustine's wrong on this stuff. We're not born in sin. We're not born with these problems. We can't obey God, and we need to be taught God's law, and we need to obey God's law. And he thinks people can just simply follow the law. And as I said, his teachings were condemned by a number of church councils. And would that it were that that meant that Pelagius' teaching did not exist in the church. But the church has been plagued by the teaching of Pelagius from that day till this. The idea of how Christians' lives are transformed. And so today what I wanted to do is just take a day to look at this text here in John and ask ourselves, what is the role of the law and what is the place of grace? And how, in fact, are Christians transformed in this life? Now, in our text, there is a contrast of law and grace. Notice the passage is contrasting them both here in John chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. We're told in verse 16 that Jesus gives us grace upon grace, or grace to grace. Notice here that it's from his fullness, from the fullness of Christ. John's even overflowing. It's not just that we've received grace, we've received grace upon grace. And this is why I use the ESV here instead of the NIV. The NIV has, and from the fullness of his grace, we've received one blessing after another. And that really misses the point, the contrast that John is bringing out here, because the point is, from the fullness of who Christ is, he's come not to minister law, but to minister grace. And not just a little grace, in fact, grace upon grace. And then notice in verse 17, we get the actual contrast. He says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So there's a contrast that is being set up here in this passage. And notice that Jesus here is contrasted with Moses. He says, on the one hand, this is what Moses was and what Moses gave. On the other hand, here is who Jesus is and what he gave. Law is being contrasted with grace. On Moses' side, you have law. On Jesus' side, you have grace and truth. Now, we have to be careful. This is not because John is saying, look, there's a bad guy in the story and a good guy, and Jesus is the good guy and Moses is the bad guy. He's not saying that Jesus is of God and Moses is of Satan, because in fact, Moses is one of the prototypical men of God in all of Scripture. And it's not that the law is somehow bad while grace is somehow good, because whose law is it that Moses brought to us? It's God's law. But what John is driving at is that they are being contrasted because they serve two different periods in redemptive history, and in fact, they have two different purposes. And to confuse the periods and to confuse the purposes is to misunderstand who God is and what God has done for us. So I want to take a look at these. Now, on the one hand, we begin with Moses, who represents the time and the function of the law. Notice John says in verse 17 that the law was given through Moses. And this isn't just a little statement. Moses is the man who throughout the scripture is associated with the law of God. When he's talking about Moses here, he's talking about Moses as the lawgiver. Moses is the one who's fulfilling this particular function within the kingdom. And you can see this throughout the scripture. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 44 and 45, Moses is republishing the law. That's what Deuteronomy is. It's the second giving of the law. And Moses, this is written down about it. This is the law Moses set before the Israelites. These are the stipulations, the decrees and laws Moses gave them while they were in Egypt. So notice here that the Holy Spirit inspiring in Deuteronomy says Moses is the one who gave the law. They were given through these stipulations and decrees. The whole thing came to the people of God through Moses. In the book of Joshua, shortly after Moses dies, the Lord is speaking to Joshua and he says, in chapter 1, verse 7, he says, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Don't turn from it, Joshua. Stick to it. Notice it is the law that my servant Moses gave. So Moses is again closely connected to the law. And again, notice it, that's not a bad thing. He is Moses, my servant, and this is my law that Moses gave to you. And Joshua, you need to stick to it. In the book of Nehemiah, we could give a bunch during the Kings and Psalms and things, but we'll skip ahead to after the exile. You're now down 1,000 years later in the days of Nehemiah. And notice who is still the name associated with the law. In Nehemiah 8:1, we read that all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate, they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So notice again, the book of the law, which is what we would refer to as the Pentateuch, the first five books in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That is the book of the law of Moses. And they're still referring to that in Nehemiah's day. The most important reference I could give to you is actually this is how Jesus referred to those books. In Luke chapter 24, on the day of the resurrection, you remember he's walking down the road to Emmaus with a couple of disciples. And we read in Luke 24, 44, he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. This is the three sections in the Hebrew canon of Scripture. The law of Moses was those first five books. The prophets, they break them down differently than we do because some of our historical books are actually considered prophets. And Psalms was the first and the greatest of what was known as the writings. You have the Torah, what they refer to as the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, which was the writings. That's why they get the title the Tanakh. It's the law, the prophets, and the writings. But notice Jesus doesn't just call it the law. It's the law of who? Moses. And Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 9:9. He says, for it is written in the law of Moses, don't muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. And that's a quote from in those first five books. And so here throughout the scripture, we see every period of history links the law with Moses. So when John says this, it's not just a little interesting historical fact. He's setting up two great epics of biblical history and two great different purposes. On the one hand, we have Moses, and he is the period of law. And we'll come to the other hand in a couple of moments. And so when he's bringing this up again, it's not a negative thing. He's not saying Moses is a bad guy. As long as Moses and the law that Moses is associated with is understood and used properly. And therein lies the problem and the mischief. Because Pelagius was not saying that Moses was a bad guy or anything else. He was standing up for the law of God. The problem Pelagius had is he did not understand the law of God. He did not understand its place. And so he created a bigger problem than he thought he was setting out to resolve. And this is because the law had a particular time within redemptive history. Now, by saying that, it does not mean that God's law doesn't have any effect today or anything like that, but it's saying the law was given at a particular time to a particular people and for a particular purpose. And that time was until the coming of Christ. And then the redemptive period shifted. Notice why I say this. You've got it's a little bit there in our text this morning. The law was through Moses, but now we have through Christ, grace and truth. Well, notice also, however, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 25, Paul is writing, this is shortly after the scripture that we had as our scripture reading this morning, and notice what he says, beginning in verse 23, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. I don't know how much more redundant Paul can be and how much more clear he can make it. When was the period of the law? Before Christ. Notice here he uses the word Christ in verse 24, and the other verses he refers to it as the time of faith. The faith has come. We are under the faith now. We are no longer under the supervision of the law. And he says, look, this was its time and place. The law was in charge until Christ comes, and now the way of faith is opened up to us. And he says in verse 25, now that that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. And he relates it later on actually to the Greek word for a pedagogue, the person who was to get the child ready to learn. And that person wasn't actually even really the teacher, but they got the child ready for the instruction that was going to come. And Paul actually likens and says that's what the law was. The law was our pedagogue. It got us ready. But don't confuse it to think that it's actually our master and the one that we are under. Another verse that points this out is Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Notice what Paul says here to the Romans in a chapter on sanctification, by the way, a chapter on how our lives are transformed to line up with the gospel, which is what Pelagius' concern was. And here's what Paul says, for sin shall not be your master because you are under what? You are not under law, you are under grace. See, and we'll come back to this in a little while. When we see sin in our lives and the lives of others, what do we want to apply to that situation? Law. But Paul here says, why will sin not be your master? Because of grace. Pelagius is horrified at that thought because that's exactly what Augustine was saying. Augustine was saying, hey, give me what you command and then command whatever you will. If your grace is here, if you give it to me, you can command whatever you want because you're then going to be transforming me, empowering me. And this is what Pelagius was horrified at, but it's very, very clear. The law had a particular time, and that time was until the time of Christ. Again, that doesn't mean that God's changed his mind. It means the law is no longer the means of approach towards God. Now, this is because the law had a particular purpose. The reason for the time is because there was a particular purpose for the law. The law is not here for itself. The law is here to point to Christ. Notice in Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, this is a text we looked at a moment ago again. He says, so the law was put in charge to do what? To lead us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. Do you hear how he's linking this? The law's point is to lead us to Christ. The law is here to cause us to focus on Christ, not to cause us to focus on itself. And this is you might use the analogy today if you want to think about it. When you go to a movie theater and you're going to see a movie, what do they always play before the movie comes out? Yeah, previews of other movies, right? And what's the purpose of those previews? Yeah, to get you to come back so that you want to watch the movie. Well, what if I came back for the movie and they said, well, we decided instead of showing you the movie, we're just going to show you the preview again. Would that make any sense once the movie's there? The law is a preview. It's a pointer to Christ. Once Christ has come, once the movie's there, I don't sit around watching the preview. I can watch the real thing. And Paul says, look, the law is a pointer to Christ. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Now, the reason that the law has to do this pointing and showing is because what it's doing is it's showing us our sin. The way it's pointing to Christ and the way it's preparing us for Christ is by showing us our sin. In Galatians 3:19, that same passage, Paul says this, what then was the purpose of the law? If I've been saying all these things about faith and the seed and Christ, what's the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions. And notice in the second half, until when? Until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Who's that seed? Christ. Once Christ has come, he says that actually the law has fulfilled its purpose because its purpose is to point out our sin. But does that mean that the law is able to save us? And the answer is no. If you look in Romans 3:19 and 20, Paul says this, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that, here's why the law does that, every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So the law has a particular purpose, and that purpose is still good even today. The law shows us our sin. Can the law save me from my sin? And here's where the problem comes in. This is where we want to use the law, is to make it a means of salvation. And it absolutely, positively cannot be. Notice Paul's words there in Romans 3:19 and 20, again, especially in verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Now, somebody help me out here. How many people are included in no one? Is anybody here going to get saved by the law? Is anybody that's going to be born in the future going to get saved by the law? It is not possible because that's not the function and the purpose of law. The law has a very good purpose. That purpose is to show us our sin. If I wanted to put it in somewhat medical terms today, and this is really, really important for us to grasp, there are medical technologies that are used to help diagnose my sickness. Is that important? Do those same technologies necessarily help cure my sickness? See, I might go, Jason, there is a radiologist, and I might go to him and he might do an MRI on me or an X-ray and say, I have some sort of an improper growth or something wrong inside. What if I just keep going back to him every day and say, just do another MRI on me, Jason? Is that going to resolve my problem? It's not going to do anything for it. And in fact, if I do enough X-rays and I keep coming back every day and do enough X-rays, what does the X-ray start to do to me eventually? Instead of making me better, it makes me sicker. Thank you, Jason. I can't. See, does that mean that Jason's not serving a good function? No, it's a very important function. It shows me what is wrong. And then I have to go to something that can actually cure the problem. And see, Pelagius's problem is he sees people are not living correctly, and the law of God shows that, but his solution, his cure is, let's give some law that will fix the problem. No, it won't. It will simply re-diagnose the problem. The law cannot save. It is not the function to which God has assigned it. So on the other side, I mean, John says, look, Moses brought law, but Christ has come. And notice Christ doesn't bring law. He's the bringer of grace. Again, Christ has come not to give us law, but to give us the fullness of grace. In verses 16 and 17, again, we see that from his fullness, we receive grace upon grace. John is being lavish in his terms here because he is saying, look, the law has come. The law has served its function. It has shown us our sin. Christ did not come just to show us our sin. He came to resolve the sin issue. So he has brought to us grace upon grace. Whereas Moses brought the law, Christ has brought us grace and truth. And throughout the gospel, this is the prologue, the beginning of the gospel, what we see throughout John's gospel, and in fact, all of them, is Christ in his person, in his life, in his ministry, being one who brings grace. So, the Pharisees, who are experts in the law, what do they think when they see Jesus with tax collectors and prostitutes and people like that? Oh, no, we don't like this. This isn't what it is. Even John the Baptist struggled a little bit because he was expecting Jesus to bring judgment down. And you remember when he's in jail, he writes, he says, I thought you were the one. You know, what about your winnowing fork is in your hand and fire and judgment and wrath? And what is Jesus' words back to him? Go tell John, the blind see, the deaf hear, the good news is being preached to the poor. Blessed is he who doesn't get offended on account of me. Because Christ is saying, I've come in my very person, my very life, my very ministry, my work is to bring grace. And so what this means is, this is very important, is right at the beginning of John's gospel, because you and I are saved not by law, not by works, but by grace through faith. This is the message of the gospel. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, this was our scripture reading this morning. The Apostle Paul writes this, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. How much of the law do we have to obey? What if I just obey 90% of it? No good. It doesn't help. You have to do everything written in. Notice in verse 11, clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. You see the same dichotomy being set up here by Paul as John did. On the one hand, there are those who are trying to live by law and by the principle of law. On the other hand, he says, there is the principle of living by faith. And the two should not be mixed. He goes on in verse 12 and says, the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. You see how many times Paul points out the contrast here. He says, look, you cannot receive blessing from the law. Not because the law is bad, but because you and I don't keep the law. We always fall short. And the law requires perfection. But thanks be to God, Christ did not come to bring you and me law. He came to bring us blessing and grace. And so Paul says, in fact, he's redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That is what is going on, actually, on the cross. Christ is bearing the curse of the law. He is taking the punishment that is due to you and me as lawbreakers. And Paul is saying to the Galatians here, why would you want to put yourself back under this? Why would you want to come under the law? The law is not faith. The law and faith are two opposed systems for how one is made right with God. Paul also points this out in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, the famous verse that we're all fairly familiar with, where he says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. How clear can he be? Are you and I saved by works? We are not. We are saved by grace through faith. Now, Pelagius might have even somewhat agreed with that. The problem comes in then, after you and I are in by grace, how do you live? Do I revert back to law? Little man Pelagius inside every one of us wants to say yes. That's exactly what he wants to do. We want to go back and revert back to law, but I've got good news for you and me. We don't get in by grace and then live by law. You don't get in by faith and then live by works. You are in by grace, you are sustained by grace, you are kept by grace, and you will be delivered and stand before God on the final day by grace. And that is how we live. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul, after laying out the gospel, after laying out justification by faith, he comes to this conclusion in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we, what? Now stand. Is grace something just for you and I in the past? No, it is not. It is how we stand and how we live in the present. Again, in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, Paul is now in the first four chapters of Romans, he's dealing with justification by faith. In chapter 5, it's kind of a hinge and looking forward. In chapter 6, he starts to answer, 6 through 8, he's answering, well, then how does this work out in my life? What about the problem of the struggle with sin? And chapter 6 is a chapter on not justification, but on sanctification. How do I wrestle with sin as it's trying to dominate me in my life? And again, in verse 14, his answer needs to be heard that rings through so clearly. For sin shall not be your master because you are not under law, but under grace. The way we want to and the way little Pelagius inside us speaks is, sin's not going to be my master because now my eyes have been opened and I got God's law and I'm going to buck up and live in obedience to God's law. And that does not work. It will not work. In fact, Paul says in chapter 7, what the law tends to make us want to do is just find new ways of sinning. Because there's something that's warped inside you and me. And I wish I could tell you when you became a Christian, that part of you was gone. I wish I could say that. But it's not true. And law cannot solve that problem. But grace can solve that problem. After my friend Jason has given me the MRI and told me what's wrong, he can give me a referral to somebody else that can resolve the issue. Law can show me my sin, but only grace can heal me of my sin. Only grace can transform and save me. Now, this is very clear in Scripture, but it has been a problem throughout the history of the church because we have a Pelagian works tendency. All human beings have this. If you think about it, the law was there to point us to Christ. The New Testament is very, very clear of that. So we have the experts in the law, the people who have learned every jot and tittle. They have worked on it, argued about it, looked for it, and the whole point is to point to Jesus. And when he shows up, what do? They reject him. They don't even get who he is. They've completely missed him because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, because they wanted to justify themselves. And so people who were experts in the law missed the entire point of the law. He was standing right there in front of him. Jesus told the Pharisees, he said, in John chapter 5, he said, you all study the law because you think that in it you have life. The law points to me. The scriptures testify of me, but you refuse to come to me and have life. Because they wanted the law to justify them. They wanted to say, I'm better than the person over there. Can't do it, Jesus said. And so they missed him. And I wish that just being a Christian had resolved that. But how about in the early church? Acts chapter 15, there's a council call. When the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, what is the response of many of the Jewish believers? Oh, we gotta put some law on you guys. In Acts 15, there's a council call to resolve the question. Notice in verse 5, then some of the believers, notice here, does Luke identify these people as believers or pagans? Believers. And notice what their tendency is. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. If you don't think that Christians have had this tendency, you're kidding yourself. We all have this tendency. They're looking and saying, hey, these Gentiles, they're coming out of this pagan background. I mean, they've been going down to temples. They've been, you know, living in all kinds of sexual sin and lying to one another and eating, you know, sacrificing things to idols and all that. The resolution to that is we got to give them some law. Thanks be to God, Paul said, not on my watch. And Peter stood up and said, not on my watch. They are justified by grace through faith, just like we are. That is how they come to Christ. That is how they live. And they said, we're not going to put a yoke on them that we were never able to bear. We and our fathers were never able to bear it. We're not going to do it to them. It's not just there in the New Testament. I believe Galatians is written after Acts 15. But what's the problem that Paul's addressing in the church in Galatia? What are they wanting to go back to? Law. They're a bunch of Gentiles, but they want to go back to the law. And Paul says, I can't believe you're abandoning the gospel to go back to the law. All those scriptures we were doing in our scripture reading this morning is written to a group of Gentiles who are wanting to take the law. And they're saying, well, Jesus is good, but we got to have Moses too. I mean, grace and faith is good, but we got to have the law as well. And Paul, read Galatians. If you want to see Paul angry, it's not Corinth where they got little problems like guys running down to the temple to sleep with temple prostitutes. You know, all kinds of wacky stuff going on in their meetings. Paul's exasperated with them. He's correcting them, but his love for them is still clear. The Galatians, Paul has virtually nothing good to say about. He is irate, and it's because you think you can add Moses to Jesus. You think you can add law to grace, and you don't understand you cannot do that. But yet, even with that being done in the church there, there was the constant struggle down through the early Middle Ages. I love Celtic church history, and they did a lot of wonderful stuff. But you read about some of these monks who think to serve God, the way that they would do it is they would throw themselves naked into thorn bushes and roll around to cause as much pain to their body as possible, and then go out on a day like today and crack through the ice and jump into a freezing stream, because that makes Jesus really happy when I do that, right? But that's their tendency. Somehow they're going to do this, and they're going to buck up in their flesh and serve God. Monks who go off and don't give themselves any food to eat, sit on top of a pole, trying to not sleep and doing all kinds of crazy things because they've got this tendency that grace can't be as good as it sounds. And I have to add something to this. And the way I'm going to overcome my own struggle with sin is by being cruel to my body, and I'm going to apply some law to this, and it's going to resolve the issue. And it never did. And so it gets to the point that by the medieval church, of course, they had virtually entirely lost the gospel. And Martin Luther, who said of himself, Luther the monk, says, hey, I had out-monked all the other monks, man. I was the chief monk among us. And the result of all of that was, the result of all of that law, and Luther understood the law, was his confessor father looked at him one day and said, Martin, don't you love God? And Luther said, love God, I hate him. Because that's what the law does. When you are trying to be saved by the law, it is a cruel taskmaster. It's not its purpose. It's not what it was given for. Thankfully, Luther's father said, this guy needs some gospel, and assigned him to preach the book of Romans. And as Luther read Romans, the light of the gospel dawned. And he realized, I'm not saved by works. I'm not saved by law. I am saved by the grace of God. And I wish I could say that that was the end of it and Pelagius was banished forever. But that tendency is here today in the church. There is so much in the church of, well, I know I got justified and saved by grace through faith, but now somehow I've got to add something to it. I'm saved by grace, but I stay in by law. I'm saved by faith, but I got to add some works to it to try and keep Jesus happy with me. We always gravitate back to works. And so John says right at the beginning, you need to understand, law came through Moses, but I'm here to tell you not about Moses, but about Christ, who's come to give us grace upon grace. Now, Let's bring this to us and try and apply this. What does this mean for you and me? How do we live this out? I have two questions, and then we're going to come to communion, the table of grace. First question, and this particularly applies if you are here and you are not a believer. Do you see that we are saved by grace and not by works? There are so many Americans that we think we are believers because, you know, we think we're Christians because we're American after all. And yet, person after person after person that I talk to, they are laboring under some false conception that they can save themselves. You cannot save yourself. Your works can never make you right before a holy God. And there are so many of us. I labored under this when I was a 16-year-old and the Holy Spirit was working on me and beginning to convict me of my sin. And I was convinced that I just had to try and read the Bible a little bit more. I had to try and clean myself up a little bit, and then I could come to Christ. Has anybody ever thought those kind of things? See, that's the way we gravitate and the way we think. But that is not what the gospel is. That is not the good news. I want to encourage you this morning, if you have labored under that and that is your thought, that somehow you have to earn God's favor, the good news of the gospel is this. You cannot do that. Christ has earned the favor of God for you. Because Christ lived in your place, went to the cross in your place, bore the wrath of God in your place, God offers the kingdom to you freely, without strings, without any other attachments, without anything that you have to bring to him. It is all by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think when you hear the good news, this is too good to be true, let me tell you, you can't even begin to fathom it, nor can I. This is better news than you and I can possibly imagine. And this is the news that Christ offers to us. And when Paul proclaims this in Romans, and when he does the same thing in Ephesians, the immediate question people say is, well, if you do that, if that's the way it is, it says in Romans, then let's just go on sinning. The good news comes to us, and we always think of some other way, which is why we think, well, we've got to add some kind of law into this. But that's because we don't understand the transformative power of grace. And we don't mix the good news and law. We don't mix the gospel and works. If you are here and you are laboring under that conception, let me give you the best news you can ever possibly know. All you have to do is look to Christ in faith. The gospel is free. God's grace is free. And his mercy is higher and deeper and broader and wider than all of your possible sin. That is good news for you and me. Now, the second aspect is for those of us who are Christians. If you realize and you understand and you say, yes, I say amen to that and I've understood that, do we recognize that as believers, we live by grace, that you live by it? Have we fallen into the trap of shifting to a works mentality? This is the ever-present danger for you and me as believers, that we shift from grace to a works mentality. Do you and I live like we are saved by grace, but I have to live by works? Do we think, and here's how you can really answer this question, do you think God loves you more on the days you're obedient than he does on the days you disobey? You don't have to answer it out loud, but I want you to look deep in your gut. If tomorrow you wake up and you pull your Bible out and you read for a few minutes and then you pray, and maybe somebody cuts you off in traffic and you don't get upset and you just say, Lord, bless them. You go to work and somebody forgets lunch and you buy them lunch and you have a really good day. And then Tuesday, you oversleep, you don't read your scripture, a person cuts you off and you hurl something you shouldn't say to them. You pull one of mine out of the past and threaten to rip their arm off and beat them with the bloody end. And you go to work and you're nasty to a person, somebody forgets lunch, and you're like, this person is just a nimble. What is their problem? Do you think God loves you more on Monday than on Tuesday? Because if you do, you're living by law. Now, does that mean God wants me to live the way I'm talking about Tuesday there? No. But I am no more accepted on Monday than I am on Tuesday. I'm not accepted because I was a good boy. See, that's the gospel of Jack Horner. I stuck in my thumb and pulled out a plum. What a good boy am I? I read my Bible this morning. Jesus loves me. And we can laugh, but a bunch of you laugh because you know that's the way you actually think. Because it is deep in your gut and in mine. I preach this sermon and then go out and live like Pelagius. Because I'm convinced God loves me more. I am more accepted when I'm obedient. But when I'm thinking that way, what I'm saying is, what makes me acceptable to God is my obedience. And it is not. It is the obedience of Christ. And he will not be more obedient on the day that you read your Bible and pray than he is on the day that you don't do those things. His obedience is perfect, and it is eternally acceptable before the Father. And you stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ, from the top of your head to the soles of your feet. Do you think you're more accepted because of your obedience? Because to the extent that you do, when you go home and you sense that tendency, that's a day you need to cry out to God, that you need to understand his grace in a much deeper place inside your being. One more question that'll answer this. Do we obey God to get brownie points or simply out of gratitude? Do I obey God? Is there something that goes on inside me that says, well, wow, I'm really kind of building up credit with God here? Or do I do it simply out of gratitude, knowing I can't be any more accepted? I'm not going to get any more in heaven. I'm not going to be loved by God anymore because of my obedience. But I obey because I am so grateful for the salvation God has freely given me in Christ. Which is the motive for my obedience? Because one is a Pelagian, law-based obedience. And the other is a Christ-like, grace-based obedience. And see, in this world, this really comes down to us, and we have to believe this, and I want to tell you, preachers can be the worst at this. We're afraid of grace. We are afraid that if I don't preach law and hammer people, then, you know, I've heard preachers say, then they're going to be out there sinning. So really, it's my words that are going to transform people, or is it the grace of God that is going to transform you and me? See, the amazing thing is the more you and I see of Christ and the more you and I taste of grace, what effect does that have in my life when I'm out there on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday at work? It transforms and changes who I am. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. For everyone who believes, the gospel is the power to transform your life and to transform mine. And it's not law. Law is good. I love reading the law because it shows me what God calls me to be and to do. But when it comes to power to be transformed, I cannot go to law. The law will not lift one finger to help you, but the grace of God will transform you. As the law points you to Christ, he will form you into his own image. Do you see that? Do you believe that? Do you trust in that? Because that changes the way we do everything. Many of us go to the scripture as if it's kind of like a Christian version of Aesop's fables. Every story's got a moral that I'm supposed to be doing, rather than what the scripture's really about is, who does this point to? Christ. Every verse. Every passage is somehow pointing me to Christ, because when you see him, you will be transformed. When you see him, your desire for sin will shrink and your desire for righteousness and holiness will grow. And that only can come as you see him, and no other way. So even as a believer, I ask you this morning, I ask you to meditate this week. Are you living like Pelagius? Are you living and trying to obey based on law rather than on grace? Now, what we're going to do is we're going to come down to the table, the Lord's table this morning. And as always, there are many aspects we can focus on at the Lord's table. Today, I want to focus on the fact that the communion table is the table of grace. And this table is the table of grace for multiple reasons. First, this table is the table of grace because every time we come here, we are reminded who in this room deserves to eat at this table. Not one of us. Not one of us has a right to eat and drink at the table provided by the Lord, because you have fallen short. But this table is a table of grace. So how many of us can come here and eat freely? All of us who are believers, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can come here and eat freely. This table is a table of grace because it displays grace. In a moment, I'm gonna take this bread which represents Christ's body, and it is gonna be broken in front of our eyes, fresh and new, because you stand before God by the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Not by whether you were good this week or bad this week, not by whatever other things you can do for God in the week that lies ahead. You stand before God cleansed because of broken body and shed blood. This table is one of grace. And this table is one that gives grace. If you are struggling with a sin, this table is the perfect place to come. Man, I remember being a young believer and thinking, sometimes I'm struggling with sin this week. I feel guilty. I don't even know if I want to go to the table. That's the week we should run to the table to receive the grace of God for forgiveness, for cleansing, and also for strength. This table is a means of grace. I cannot explain it. Got all those years of seminary and everything else. I cannot explain how means of grace work. Okay, this is bread and it's juice, and Christ is really present with us. And he will meet you and he will minister to you, and you can feast upon the very grace of God. And it is that will enable you and I to go out and live differently this week than we did last week. Not me haranguing you, not me threatening you, not any of that stuff, but the grace that we receive from the table of the Lord. So I encourage you this morning to come. Come because it's a table of grace. Come fresh and new, see the grace of God, and come fresh and new to receive the grace of God, not only to justify you, but also even to sanctify you and to transform you. And then, after we partake, we'll go in joy, because you don't have to serve under a cloud. You can live freely and joyfully because your salvation is given to you all of grace.